Good morning. Welcome to church today. Hey, happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. Before we jump into the sermon this morning, I'd love for us to read a section of scripture together. So if you wouldn't mind, would you stand with me? And we're going to put it on the screen, and we're going to read it out loud together. So everyone join along with me. Here's what it says from Matthew 28. Here we go. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Thank you. You may be seated. Well, today kind of marks a new era, a new chapter, if you will, here at Licking Valley. Today is officially my first Sunday as senior minister, and for me, I'm so excited about this, but to be honest, a little bit nervous about this. I have a lot of names to get to know and people to get to know and things to learn, and, you know, at least someone was very kind before I got up this morning. They encouraged me. They said, "Don't screw it up." So, you know, just very kind of everyone not to make me any more nervous or anything like that. But I'm kind of nervous about this transition as far as my family goes, what this means for my wife, for my daughters, and all the things that go around with that. Because change can be difficult, can't it? Change can be difficult. But for you all, this is a change for you as well. And I'm sure there's some apprehension about me being here. A lot of unknowns. You might be thinking, you know, what's this guy going to be like? Will I like his preaching? Will he be doctrinally sound? You might be thinking, is he going to change a bunch of stuff? If he does, will I like the changes? What if I don't like the changes? Is he going to do things differently than Gus? Is he stuffy and serious all the time, or can I joke around with him? Like, can I tease him that he was just on vacation in the Caribbean and he looks whiter than the last time I saw him? You know, I'm sure you have these questions. The answer is no, you can't, by the way, okay? You know, what if while he's preaching, the lights, they hit his bald head and it blinds me? You know, a lot of questions you guys have, a lot of unknowns out there, and that's why I wanted to read this passage from Matthew 28 right off the bat to start things out, because I want you to know that though there may be a different mouthpiece up here most Sundays, you need to know that the mission of Licking Valley Church has not changed. And it will not change because it's the same mission that was given to the church about 2,000 years ago. And that mission is what we just read, to make disciples. Now here at Valley, we use four B's to indicate the kind of church that we want to be. And so we pop up these four B's. We want to be a church that helps people to begin to know Jesus. We want to be a church that helps foster an environment where people can believe in him, where they can become a closer follower of Jesus, and ultimately, we want to be about the work of building his kingdom. In other words, we're about making disciples, aren't we? And so as we begin this new chapter at Licking Valley, I wanted to start this series that will remind us that though the view from where you're sitting has changed, and I realize it's not the prettiest of views for you guys, but the mission has not changed. So today we're starting a three-week series called We Are the Church, and it's going to take us 4 weeks to do this three-week series because I'm a little bit slow. Now we're going to pause on July 4th and veer away from the series for just a moment. But we want to talk about this mission that we have to make disciples. And if making disciples is our mission, then we ought to get a clearer picture of what a disciple is, right? To do that, I want to give a little bit of background and talk a little bit about what it was like to grow up as a Jew in the region of Galilee during the time of Jesus. And one of the things that was extremely important to Jews in the first century was their education. Now, the focus of early education wasn't necessarily on the three R's or on STEM. Their education centered around the teaching and the application of the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Jews believed that the Torah taught the best way to live. And so the central passion of people living in Jesus' world was the teaching and living and obeying of the Torah. New Testament scholar Ray Vanderlyn helps give some great insights as to what this looks like. So around the age of 6, many Jewish kids would have gone to school for the very first time. And it would have been both boys and girls who would have gone. And it probably would have been held at the local synagogue and taught by the local rabbi. And this first level of education was called Beit Sefer, which means house of the book. And this would have lasted until the student was about 10 years old. So I have some people who are around that age that are going to help me out here real quick. So Avery, Christopher, Chase, if you guys could come on up here real quick. Okay. So Avery is 10. Chase, how old are you?
Nine.
Okay. And Christopher, he's 12. So they're around this age where you'd be ending Beit Sefer. So during this level of education, Beit Sefer, you can come into the light just a little bit more. They don't... Come on up here, Christopher. Yeah, it takes the attention off of my shiny head. All right. So during Beit Sefer, students would begin memorizing the Torah. And at about the age of 10, around these guys' age, most of the students would generally know the whole thing by heart. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, memorized. If you look in the Pew Bible, it's in front of you. That's the first 225 pages of that Bible. And that's some small font. You guys think you could do that? Memorize that? No? Yeah, that's what they would do in that level of education. Because remember, the Torah was central to life for a Jew living in Galilee in the first century. I mean, when you read the accounts of Jesus' life, have you ever noticed how everybody seems to know the scriptures? Like Jesus will quote a verse or he'll quote a text from the verse. And everyone seems to just know what he's talking about. That's because from an early age, Jewish people were taking in the words of the Torah. They were a part of them. This memorization process was also necessary because if you lived during that time, you didn't have your own copy of the text. The printing press wasn't invented for another 1,400 years. The Gideons didn't have a Bible waiting for you when you stayed at the Jerusalem Inn back then. Kids weren't pulling up the YouVersion app on their scrolls, right? So probably your entire village could afford only one copy of the scriptures, which would be kept in the synagogue in a closet called the Torah Ark. And so there's a good chance that you would only see the scriptures once a week when the rabbi would bring out the Torah from the Torah Ark to be read publicly. Now, unfortunately, many Christians today only see the scriptures about once a week, even though we have unprecedented access to it. But that's a sermon for another day. Many rabbis who taught the Torah, they were the most respected members of the community. And since I'm preaching, I'm going to play the role of rabbi today. Kind of fits, you know, most respected member of the community. So they were, this makes me feel better, they were the best of the best. They were the smartest of the smartest. They knew the text inside and out. And many people desired to be a rabbi, but not many people could be a rabbi. Well, by the age of 10, students had started to sort of sort themselves out in their education. Some would just demonstrate natural abilities with the scriptures, and they distanced themselves from the others. And sorry, ladies, but females would finish their formal education at this level of education. So, Avery, I hate to do this to you, especially on Father's Day, and you're my own daughter, but I got to kick you out. You're 10 years old. You are done with Beit Sefer. But many of the male students, they would end their education here as well. If they didn't excel in Beit Sefer, the students who were not the best of the best, they would be sent home and they would continue learning their family trade. If your family made sandals or wine or were farmers, you would apprentice with your parents and extended family as you learned the trade in anticipation of carrying it on to the next generation. So, Chase, I'm sorry you made it through this level of education. Hold on, I gotta tell you, you are the weakest link. No, you're not the best of the best. So you may go continue learning the family business with your parents. Go ahead, thanks, Chase. But, just feel sorry for him. He's a great kid, don't, all right. But, the best of the best male students, right? Christopher's going, yeah, right? they would get to go on to the next level of education. And now Christopher's going, wait, I did great, so now I have to do more schooling? Yeah, that was the prize, right? You get to go on. And so this next level of education that Christopher gets to go to would be called Beit Talmud, which means house of learning. And this lasted until around the age of 14. So Christopher, as one of the best, you get to move on. Congratulations. Thanks, Christopher. All right. So in Beit Talmud, this is where students would go on then to memorize the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. So come on up here, Augie and Bryson, come on up. So Augie and Bryson, in this level of education, you would begin working your way through the rest of the scripture. For them, it was the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, and they would begin to memorize it. Can you guys imagine memorizing Genesis through Malachi? Some of you have a hard time memorizing your wedding anniversary date, let alone 39 books. That would be the first 1,031 pages of your pew Bible memorized. Not only that, but in this second level of education, they would start to study the art of questions and the oral tradition surrounding the text. You see, for thousands of years, brilliant minds had wrestled with the words of God. They'd wrestled with what it meant to know these scriptures, what it meant to live out these scriptures. And so this developed into this massive amount of oral tradition. And so in this level of education that these guys are in, you'd be learning the text, but you would also be learning who had said what in the name of whom about the text. And so also at this point, when a rabbi would ask a student a question, the students would actually rarely give an answer, at least not in the way we would expect them to give an answer. When you read through the Gospels, have you ever noticed how rarely Jesus directly answered a question, but how often he would answer with another question? Well, see, rabbis, they had no interest in having their students spit back information just for information's sake. They wanted to know if these students, if these guys really understood it, if they had wrestled with it. And this is kind of difficult for us to grasp in our modern world, because in our modern Western culture, we generally think of education as the transmission of information. Like, can I memorize the facts and figures and then repeat back that information for a test? The better a student is in our culture, the better they are able to produce the right information at the right time. But in the world of rabbinic education, the focus was on questions, which demonstrated that the student not only understood the information, but that they could take the subject a step further. So a professor friend of mine put it this way. A rabbi might ask these guys, what is 4 plus 3? And they would answer, yeah, some of you would be like, 7. Yes, got it, right? So we, of course, would answer 7. But a child in that culture might answer the question, what is 4 plus 3, by saying, well, what is 5 plus 2? Or what is the square root of 49? Or what is 119 divided by 17? And they're all 7, by the way. I checked with a calculator, okay? Just in case you were wondering. Again, these students were not learning to just spit back memorized information, but they were learning to apply the information. You remember in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus' parents had lost track of Jesus, and they eventually found him. They found him in the temple area. Do you remember how old he was at that time? He's 12 years old. So this would have put him right smack dab in the age range of Beit Talmud. Now, here's what the text says when they found him. It says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and doing what? Asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So what we see here is that he was learning to apply the information he had learned by asking questions as his answers. And those who were listening were amazed. Well, these guys are 14, and around the age of 14 or 15, at the end of Beit Talmud, only the best of the best of the best were still studying. Most of the students by this point were learning the family business, or they were starting families of their own. Can you guys imagine starting families of your own at this time? Yeah, me either. Your parents are going, yeah, me either, right? But those remaining, those who excelled in Beit Talmud, would then apply at the end of this level of education to a well-known rabbi to become one of this rabbi's Talmudim, or his disciples. Now, we often think of a disciple as someone being a student, but it was far more than just being a student. The goal of a disciple wasn't just to know what the rabbi knew, but it was to be just like the rabbi. And so this level of education where you would disciple under a rabbi was called Beit Midrash, and it means house of study. So after studying the Torah in Beit Sefer and coming out as the best of the best, and then moving on to Beit Talmud to study the rest of the Old Testament and the oral tradition and interpretations and the art of questions and excelling there, while all their friends are going back and they're apprenticing in the family business, you guys, as the best of the best of the best, would then apply to a well-known rabbi for Beit Midrash so you could study under him, so you could follow him around. So a student at this point would present himself to a well-known rabbi and say to that rabbi, "Rabbi, I want to follow you. I want to be one of your disciples." And at this point, this rabbi wants to know a few things about this student. Like, can this student do what I do? Can this kid spread my yoke, which was my interpretation of scriptures? Can this kid be like me? Does this kid have what it takes? And so the rabbi would begin questioning the student. Questions about the Torah, about traditions, about other rabbis. Questions about the prophets and the sages and the oral law. Questions about interpretations and legislations. Questions about words and phrases and passages. The rabbi would just grill this teenage kid because he wanted to know if this kid could do what he did. The rabbi didn't have time to train a kid who ultimately could not do what he did. And so if this rabbi decided that this kid just didn't have what it took, if this student was not the best of the best of the best, then he would send the student home. He might say, "Look, Bryson, it's obvious you love God and you know the Torah, but you do not have what it takes to be one of my Talmudim, one of my disciples." And then he might add, "Go home and continue the family business. Sorry, Bryson. Go home." But if the rabbi believed that this kid did have what it took, if he thought this kid can do what I do, if this kid can be like me, he would say, "Augie, come, follow me. Come, follow me." And this 14, 15-year-old student would then leave their family, their friends, their synagogue, their everything to follow this rabbi everywhere that he went. So this student could study the rabbi because he wanted to know what this rabbi knew so he could learn to do what this rabbi did, and ultimately he could be like this rabbi. He would follow so closely that there was this saying that developed among the sages and wise men about a disciple of a rabbi. The saying was, "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi." The image would be that as you walked along these dusty roads in Galilee, that you would follow so closely to the rabbi that he would kick up dust as he's walking, and by the end of the day, you would just be covered in it. The idea being that you would just glean everything that you could from this rabbi as his disciple. As a disciple of a rabbi, you would give up your whole life to be just like this rabbi. This kind of devotion is what it meant to be a disciple. Thanks, Augie. You can be seated. And so, at the age of 30, when rabbis generally began their public teaching and training of disciples, we find Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 walking along the Sea of Galilee. Verse 18 says that as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Now, why are they fishermen? Because they aren't disciples, right? They weren't good enough. They didn't make the cut. They didn't have what it took. And so they're working a trade at this point. And in verse 19, we read, "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once, they left their nets and followed him. Now, growing up, when I heard this passage, I just kind of pictured that, you know, Jesus comes and he calls these disciples and they just walk away. They walk away from their livelihood. And I thought, well, Jesus must have been using his divine powers to just put Peter and Andrew into some type of trance where they just walk away from their jobs and go follow him. Or maybe Jesus showed up and he was just glowing bright and they could just tell he was the Messiah and they walked away to follow the Messiah, right? Or you think, wow, Peter and Andrew, what amazing faith that they had to leave their livelihood, leave their security, and follow Jesus. But that's not what's happening at all, is it? Jesus wasn't hypnotizing Peter and Andrew into following him. And Peter and Andrew weren't some super devoted disciples who were dropping their illustrious careers as fishermen to follow Jesus. No. Peter and Andrew were guys that didn't make the cut. They were the not good enoughs. They had already been pushed out of their schooling, and they were working in a family trade. They probably never even had the chance to approach a rabbi and say, "Rabbi, I want to follow you," because they were not the best of the best. Why do they just drop their nets? Why do they quit their jobs to follow some rabbi they hardly knew? Well, given the first century context, it's clear what's going on here. Can you imagine what it must have been like for them to have a rabbi say to them, "Come, follow me"? To have a rabbi say, "You can be like me." You'd drop your nets too. After a lifetime of being told that you aren't good enough, this rabbi believes that you can do what he does. He thinks that you can be like him. Reading further in Matthew 4:21, it says, going on from there, Jesus saw two brothers, two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father, Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So Jesus then comes up to James and John, and they're fishing, and they're with someone. Who are they with? They're with their father, Zebedee, which means they were most likely apprentices learning the family business, which in this case happens to be fishing. So if they're with their father still, then how old are they? What, 14? 15? Maybe 16? Jesus took some boys who didn't make the cut, and he changed the course of human history. And here's the thing. He wants to do the same thing with you, with me, with his church. Some of you in here, you feel like the one that didn't make the cut. You feel like the dropout, the reject, the failure. Maybe your life has been marked by some failure, a failed marriage, a failed business, failed relationships, failed expectations, failed as a father, failed as a mother, failed as a student. Maybe you don't think that you know enough, you're not talented enough, you're not good enough. Maybe you feel alone, unwanted, unneeded, unhelpful, not useful, rejected. Maybe you feel like you haven't lived up, you haven't measured up to the standard that your parents set for you, the standards your coach set for you, the standards your boss set for you, the standards you set for you. And all of us ought to feel like we're not good enough when it comes to the standard that God set for us, because his standard was perfection, sinlessness. And all have sinned and fallen short, like way short of the glory of God, of his standard. And I don't know about you, but I know me. And I know I don't make the cut. I don't make the cut each and every day. I don't make the cut each and every hour. And yet, just like Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Jesus calls to me, "Come, follow me." He calls to you, "Come, follow me. Walk with me. See what I do. Go where I go. Learn what I know. Be like me." Do you understand what an immense privilege this is? Like, we have been invited by the Master, the perfect rabbi, the savior, sustainer, creator of the world, the word made flesh, to follow him. You know, so many of us, we think this invitation means that we drop our nets and we leave this amazing life that we've created for ourselves behind. And it does. It means that we drop everything and leave it behind to follow Jesus. But we are leaving behind the lives that we can only know, that we can only imagine in our limited view. But Jesus invites us to follow him and live the life that is really living. A life that is immeasurably more than whatever we could ask or imagine. A life with purpose, an abundant life. So circling back to this theme that we are the church and this mission that we have as a church to make disciples. If we are to be disciples who are called to make more disciples, we ought to have a really good grasp of what it means then to be a disciple. So what is a disciple? Let's look one more time at our passage from Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus, when he called his first disciples. And in that calling comes a great definition of a disciple. Verse 19, "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." So I love this definition of a disciple that comes out of this passage. A disciple then is one who is following Jesus. Again, he says, "Come, follow me." We would say, begin to know Jesus. Believe in him. And a disciple is one who is being changed by Jesus. Jesus said, "Come follow me and I will make you. I will do a work in you. I will do the work of changing you." We would say, become a closer follower of Jesus. And a disciple is also someone who is on mission for Jesus. "I will make you" what, he says? "I will make you fishers of men." We say, build his kingdom. So briefly, I just want to look at this first part of our definition of a disciple before we close today. The part where it says a disciple is one who is following Jesus. Again, we have been invited to follow Jesus. And again, this is such an incredible privilege. But this invitation is more than just an invitation to believe in Jesus. This is an invitation to a relationship with Jesus. The one who created and holds this universe together has invited us to know him and follow him. What an honor that is. Unfortunately, though, many people have made a decision to believe in Jesus without making a commitment to follow Jesus. But do you know that the gospel does not allow for such a distinction? When we talk about this church being a place where people begin to know Jesus and believe in him, we are talking about a biblical belief. A biblical belief is more than just mental agreement or some verbal acknowledgement. You know, many people have come into a church building like this and they've repeated a prayer or they've raised a hand or they've walked down an aisle or they've even gotten wet in a baptistry and they've made a decision to believe, but there was never a commitment to follow. You need to know Jesus never offered that option. In Jesus' view, we can't decide to believe in Jesus without making a commitment to follow him. In fact, as you read through the four Gospels that tell of the life of Jesus, you'll find that Jesus says in those four Gospels, "Believe me, believe in me." He says that about 5 times. But care to guess how many times Jesus said, "Follow me"? About 20 times. Now, I'm not saying that following is more important than believing. What I'm saying is that the two are firmly connected. One can't live without the other. To truly believe is to follow. There's no believing without following. Following, then, requires a complete and total commitment. It requires us to drop our nets and follow Jesus. You see, if you call yourself a Christian, by definition, you are committing to following Christ with every area of your life. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to follow perfectly. But you can't say, "I'm a Christian," and then refuse to follow Christ when it comes to certain people or places or practices. You see, true followers of Christ, they are willing to deny themselves and say, "I choose Jesus. I will follow Jesus. I choose Jesus. I choose Jesus over my family. I choose Jesus over money. I choose Jesus over career goals. I am completely his. I choose Jesus over getting drunk. I choose Jesus over looking at porn. I choose Jesus over a redecorated house. I choose Jesus over my freedom. I choose Jesus over what other people think of me. I choose Jesus. A follower of Christ makes a decision every day to deny himself and follow Jesus, even if it costs everything. So we're going to continue this conversation a little bit more next week and really flesh out what it means to be a disciple and what it means to be a disciple who makes disciples. But this morning, we want to pause and give you an opportunity to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation to follow Jesus, to follow him. You know, every week at Licking Valley, we want to give you an opportunity to respond. And typically, we invite you to begin a conversation at our beginning point table in the lobby. To begin this conversation of what that next step is in following Jesus. But today, it just seemed appropriate. When we're talking about this invitation that Jesus makes to follow him, to reiterate that invitation to you today. Jesus has invited you to follow him. He has invited you to drop your nets and follow him. You know, I kind of view baptism as a picture of this dropping of nets. Now, baptism is so much more than that. But it's this idea of in baptism, we are identifying with Christ in his death and in his burial. In a sense, we are dropping our nets and leaving that old life behind, dead and buried. But then we identify Christ with Christ in his resurrection as well. New life with him. We drop our nets and we follow Jesus. And so if you've never done that before, we want to invite you today to drop those nets and follow Jesus. Gus and Jeff, they're going to be up here today while we sing this last song to receive you if you have a decision to make. And they'd love to talk with you about what that means to follow Jesus. So will you stand and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a privilege and honor it is as one who isn't good enough, who hasn't made the cut, who has failed you over and over and over again, as one who should be kicked out of the family, that you would come to me and with arms extended on a cross, you would say, come follow me. God, I know I didn't do anything to deserve that. It is the grace of God that presents that invitation, and it is an invitation to all of us. And so, God, I pray that we would each and every day drop our nets and take up a greater net as we follow you and cast that net to make more followers of you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.